Morning. Appreciate the opportunity, the privilege to bring a lesson. Been studying for quite some time myself in the book of Hebrews, and as I have opportunity, would like to bring lessons out of that book to each of you. And we're going to continue with the book of Hebrews this morning. As you may have recalled from some of the previous classes, the book of Hebrews was written by an author. We're not really for sure who it was. Many people think it may have been Paul, but another person writing it by Paul's sermon or lessons or teachings of the time. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage a group of new Christians. And I think that this is very applicable to us, too. As we think about the book of Hebrews, I think we need to put ourselves in the place of the audience, as though Paul or this other author is writing to us. It's written mid-60s A.D., so the church is just beginning to suffer persecution. It hasn't yet resisted to bloodshed, but it's getting worse. And there are Jews and Gentiles in this congregation, quite possibly in Rome at the time that he's writing to. Some of the Jews, he's saying, I know it was difficult for you to leave your previous faith in the Old Testament and to accept Christ as the Messiah. And to some of the people he's writing are Gentiles, saying, I know it's difficult and you're going to suffer some persecution leaving a heathen group of people who believed in multiple gods, to believe in just one and to believe in Christ. I'm asking a lot of you. And this group of young Christians, he's giving them an encouragement through the book of Hebrews to hang on to their faith. Don't give in. I've used the term don't punt. Hopefully that means a little bit more in the fall if you watch sports. What does the term punt mean? I've said that quite a bit. It means we're to the last down that we have, and we don't think we've got the gas in the tank to make it past the first yard marker. And so we're just going to give in. We're going to kick the ball, we're going to punt it to the enemy, and we're going to push them back as far as we can because we're saying that we don't think we can make it. Don't do that with your faith, the writer's saying. You can make it. This is the coach rallying the team at halftime saying, don't give in on your new faith. Take it to the end. About a month ago, we were in chapter 10 in Hebrews, and he's continuing this encouragement, and he's putting it in the context of a congregation. He's saying that this is a group or a community effort as this congregation to hold on. He says in verse 22 of chapter 10, let us as a group draw near to Christ. Let us as a group hold fast the confession of our faith. And verse 24, let us consider who? One another in order to stir up love and good works in this congregation and in this congregation here at Riverside Road. Hang in there as a team. Don't give in. One of the things that I want to do today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 in the 20-25 minutes that we have this morning. I want to hopefully give you a message, an encouragement as to what it was that propped up and encouraged this group of Christians that Paul is writing to not give in. What was it that kept them strong, that kept them going in the midst of persecution, in the midst of their families, saying, why are you jumping into this new religion and not holding on to our old Hebrew faith? Why are you doing this? I think the key to their perseverance and enduring relationship in Christ comes down to one word. And that's the one word from the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and that is faith. We find out that these Christians and we ourselves are saved by faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We find out that we grow in our Christian life by faith. We find out that we stay a Christian and hold on by faith. All of these things by faith. And so we're going to ask and answer the question this morning, what is faith? It's a very simple message. There's a lot of key words that we as Christians hold dearly. Words like salvation, grace, love, mercy. Faith is another one of those words. And I hope that each and every one of us has a very deep understanding of what faith is. Have you ever really stopped to answer that question? What is faith in my life? What is it to God? Not just an opinion, but what is it based in biblical fact? So we're going to ask and answer the question this morning, what is faith? Because the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of goofy ideas out there today about what faith is. A lot of misconceptions about what it is and what it is not. So what we're going to do is, today is very, very simple. We're going to talk about what faith is not, and then we're going to take some time to look at what faith is. What faith is not and what faith is. So, to start off, what faith is not. The first thing faith is not is a quiver in your liver or a burning in your bosom. Now, here's what I mean by that, and I'm not trying to just be clever with those, because some people will use those terms. I've heard those terms. Some people think of faith as this sort of mystical feeling, right? This esoteric understanding that they come upon and that they're enlightened with. Something that we just kind of, you know, sort of work up, like, ooh, if I just get it just right, I can feel that faith. I've got to be in this certain environment. I've got to hear these things. I've got to feel the movement of the Spirit. And that's faith. Some people think that it's a spiritual muscle in their body that they've got to activate and exercise in order to feel faith. But that's not what faith is. Not at all. For all I know, that working up of that feeling could be indigestion, for all I know. It could be gas. I don't know. I don't know what that feeling is. But some people think of faith like this. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about theology, understanding who God is in the Trinity. They don't care about regular church attendance or reading their Bibles. They just want the feeling. Completely disconnected from any reality, from what God tells us. And that is not biblical faith. The other big misconception about faith is that it's believing against the evidence, or it's anti-intellectual. If you're going to be a person of faith, that you've got to check your brain at the door. Because how in the world could you believe in this God when all these other evidences are out there to the contrary? To be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. Commit intellectual suicide. No, you don't. We could give a whole lesson this morning, a whole sermon on Christian apologetics, and outline the reasonableness of our faith and why it's so important and real. But what I want to say is, at the very core of my faith, and what I know is at the very core of your faith this morning, is this, is that you have decided that you are going to believe that God is ultimately trustworthy. That's at the core of your faith. You believe that God is ultimately trustworthy. And that based on His trustworthiness and His authority, you believe. I want to explain that a little bit. Because that is not just a Christian idea or ideology. That's a human ideology that all people have. That you base what you believe on the trustworthiness of somebody who has authority. We do this all the time. This is why some people, they turn the dial on the radio, or they change the channel on their TV to Fox News, or to CBS, or ABC, or they turn it to Glenn Beck, or they turn it to some other station, because what they're saying in their mind is, this radio station or this person is the closest approximation to the truth, and everybody else is over here just kind of a little surly. Don't know about them. And I'm not sure if I listen to this one that I'm getting the whole story of the matter. But I'm going to turn to this one, I'm going to watch this one, I'm going to listen to this person because I accept their authority and I believe that what they're telling me is true. Now, maybe you don't buy into the mainstream media, but let me give you another example. I have never been to Bali. I'm pretty sure it exists. I've never touched it, never tasted it, never smelt it, never put my feet on the sand in Bali. I never looked at it with my own eyes. But isn't that how people will sometimes say that that's why they believe they can touch, taste, see, or smell something? What did Thomas do whenever Christ had risen from the dead? Not going to believe until I see some evidence, some proof. I want to touch you, Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you that if that's the only thing that causes you to believe, that's baloney. That is baloney. And I don't think that you subscribe to that either. You accept the fact that there's a place called Bali, don't you? How many here have been to Alaska? One, two, three, four? Everybody else in this room who has not been to Alaska, do you believe that it exists? Why? Why do you believe that Alaska exists? Never been there? You never touched it? What evidence? You have to believe the evidence and the testimony of other people. Maybe we listen to Theta because she said it's beautiful. It is just one of the best places I have ever been. I've never seen a molecule or a quark or an atom. I believe they exist, and I believe it because some scientist who I think is trustworthy has told me so. In fact, let me say it this way. The entirety of our belief in all of human history is based on someone else's trustworthiness or authority. You weren't there when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. You weren't there when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. You weren't there when Abraham Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. But do you believe those things? And so in some ways, what we're saying is we accept the fact that they are telling us the truth. I believe them. I believe their testimony. And this is what we do as Christians. And this is what I'm getting at. That's what's so essential to our faith. We say that I trust the testimony of eyewitnesses who have written things down. I trust the scriptures. Every single one of these scriptures, and I believe them. Nobody says of you because you believe that Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater that you had to check your brain at the door and commit intellectual suicide. Why is there a double standard for Christians who we say that we trust the evidence of eyewitnesses who wrote things down? One other thing. Faith isn't wishful thinking, right? It's not some Disneyland type of a deal that I wish upon a star, that's my faith, that God's going to do these things. It's not a hoping that things will come true. And then the last one I've got here is that faith doesn't mean the absence of doubt. And I'll be honest with you, I'll admit, I haven't worked through this concept completely in my mind, and I still need to do some thinking about it as well. The Bible is filled with people who have had doubts. And maybe it's not a doubt in the fact that God exists or that He's able to do powerful things in the world or even in their life. But it's a doubt that maybe I can control and manage my own life instead of allowing God to do it for me. Is it possible to mine out and sift out every little bit of doubt in our life? Sometimes I think faith without a little doubt is like a body without antibodies. You know, there's something in us that's building up and working against that, and it makes us stronger. Maybe it's like a tree that is without wind. You know, if we do have it, it forces us to put our roots down deeper and deeper into the heart of Christ. Makes us stronger whenever we have to know why we believe what we do and sometimes give an evidence and a testimony of that. This is why I think God gives us the Scriptures. It's why I think God gives us the Holy Spirit. to begin to pull out that doubt piece by piece in our life till we become a much better Christian. So those are some things I think that faith is not. I'd like to talk for these last few minutes about what I think faith is. What faith is. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, what you need to know, what you need to understand about faith is this. The substance of things hoped for. That's what it is. I want to stop right there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Please listen to me as I make this point because I think it's an important one. The first thing that we need to understand about faith is that it is based on a promise. Faith is based on a promise. What is that substance of things hoped for? That substance is a promise, I believe. God is saying to us, He's saying to you this morning, I am assuring you, I am filling you with hope. You can trust my words because I, God, am trustworthy. This is not some fantasy. He says, these things are true. These things will happen. I promise they're going to come to pass. Our faith is based on a promise. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who had heard it. Again, another message about faith being rooted in this promise. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at what it says. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what? The promise. And he gives an example in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because God couldn't swear by anyone greater, who did God swear by? Himself. He says, you can trust me. I'm going to make a promise and an oath by myself. There in verse 13 and 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the what? The promise. The promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, it is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it with an oath. That's the promise. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation. That's faith right there. Who have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope or the promise set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, steadfast and sure. And we've talked about that in other weeks. Our faith, our hope, is what we cast up into heaven through the veil, through Christ, and we anchor in Him. The fact that He holds on to our faith and our hope is our confidence. I think God holds this hope. He dangles this hope out in front of us, and He says, I am making a promise to you, based on my own trustworthiness, that these things will come to pass. You see what He's doing? He's being a dad. You know, there's all kinds of aspects and characteristics of God. Sometimes I think we get so focused on God is all-powerful, almighty, which He is. But sometimes we need to stop back and think of Him as an Abba Father, as a dad. You know, I'm not the world's greatest dad by any stretch of the imagination. But when I make a promise to my daughters, I make sure that I keep it. And I know that every dad that's in the room here this morning, that if you make a promise to your kids, you're going to come through on it. And I think that's what God is doing for us. He's holding out and He's saying, children, I promise that if you do what I ask you to, that you've got a home in heaven waiting for you. You can trust me. You can trust me that I'm going to make good on that promise. What is the evidence, though? If God's holding out this promise, this hope that we're going to have faith in, what do you think is the best evidence that he could give? What's the best that he had to offer? His son. God made a promise to you that he would hold up his end of the deal. And the guarantee, the earnest that he put out there was his very son. The only thing he had to give. And then he sealed that gift with what? He sealed it with the Holy Spirit. Also as a guarantee of our salvation. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can seal it with that blood of Christ. I will always be with you. I will fill you with my Spirit. There will be no temptation that will overtake you, such as common to man. All of our faith is based on this promise from God, and he has proven his trustworthiness. But look at what else he says about faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the second part of verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, it is the evidence of things not seen. What do you think about when you hear the word evidence? Well, my mind goes to a court of law, right? So the judge is up here, we've got the prosecution, we've got the defense, and we're trying to prove who's right, who's wrong. Is somebody lying? Did he do it? Did she do it? Did she not? And the defense and the prosecution, they offer up pieces of evidence. We submit item 2A before the court, and it is the smoking gun that's got the fingerprints on it. This is the evidence. It's the undeniable, the tangible proof. It's the conviction, the convicting proof of what happened that settles the matter. Evidence will settle the matter. This is not some feeling. It's not a mystical out-of-body experience, but it is a settled conviction in our life that God will hold up his end of the deal. Do you believe that? Is your faith like an evidence, a settled conviction in your life that he's going to make through on his promise? Again, what is the ultimate basis for trusting God as a Christian? Well, to me, I think it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, Paul tells us that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what is our faith? It's of no benefit. But if he did rise from the dead, then everything, every promise that God said is true. And you've got to believe it all. We are a resurrection people. And we could talk all day about why we have a reasonable belief in the resurrection of Jesus. But ultimately, it all comes down to the fact that we trust in God's promise. I'm not sure if I've got one last point before we move to the next one. Faith, I think, also is like spiritual vision. I'm not talking so much about, you know, the rose-tinted glasses or the spectacles that you might wear this morning, but what does corporate America have oftentimes in their driving force? They've got a mission and a vision, right? You hear about companies having those, or sometimes schools have a mission and a vision for the school. We want to be the best educational system we can be for our children in the community. We want to be a company that is founded in doing this. It's a buzzword in corporate America, and most all good companies have a vision. But what is that company really saying? What is the point of having this crystal clear, mouth-watering vision? I think it's ultimately to identify the goal that that company is holding out in the future and to give leadership and to give the employees the hope they need to strive and to press for that goal. No matter if they're in a valley or a peak, wherever they're at, they can always see it. And that sounds a lot like faith to me. Being able to look and see the promises of God and know that wherever I'm at in my life, whatever difficulty or challenge I'm going through, I believe in Him. The last point that we're going to talk about this morning that faith is the fact that faith is responsive. The balance of the book of Hebrews, and I appreciate Clayton reading it this morning, is about people who reacted and responded to faith. Men and women both, when God spoke or when they heard, they responded. They actually did something about what they heard, which proves that they also believed in the trustworthiness of God. Every week, you come here on a Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday, Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, and you hear about God's promises when the Scriptures are read. All the time you come and you hear. What's next? You hear all these things. How do you respond to them? Do you actually make a change in your life? Do you do something in response to God's message? In Luke chapter 11, there was a woman that came up in front of a group, and Christ was there in the midst. And this woman tells Jesus, "Blessed is the woman who bore you." And what was Jesus' response? He says, "Blessed are those." No, you didn't have it right. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and" what? Keep it. Who do it? Who actually do? They have a response. This is the test of genuine faith. If your faith doesn't change the way you live, I'm here to tell you it's not a faith spoken of in the Bible. We need to be asking ourselves regularly, "God, what do you want me to do? How can I make a change?" Not just, "How can I be smarter about you? How can I know more about the apostles? How can I know more about conversion stories, or learn more about the roots of baptism, or singing with our hearts rather than instrumental music?" God is asking us to do something with this. What are you doing? What am I doing now that I know it? Paul says it this way in Romans. "It's not the hearers of the word who are just in the sight of God, but" who? "The doers who are justified." Romans chapter 2, verse 13. What does James say? James chapter 1, verse 22. "Be ye doers of the word and not" what? "Hearers only." If you do that, you're only deceiving yourself. And James continues on in his book. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So you got to do something about that. And he ties it to what? Faith. He ties it to faith. This should be us. When we hear the message of God, when we read, we need to respond and we need to do something about it and produce works in our life. We continue on through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and Clayton read about all these wonderful people. When you read that list, obviously, these people did some very wonderful things with their faith and because of it. They built an ark. They picked up and they moved their entire family. They believed God when they were 80 years old that they would conceive and bear children. Abraham believed in the promise that his children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as many as the sands on the seashore. Don't sell yourself short as a Christian thinking that you have to have one momentous occasion in your life where you build an ark to be able to show your faith. Get into the daily habit of being faithful to God. That's what He is looking for in each and every one of our lives. This is the last question I've got for the morning, and then we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement for everyone here. How did all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 do it? How did they do that? They did some pretty wonderful things. They do it, and they did it the same way that we do it today. It's very simple. They heard the word of God, and they responded. We've talked a lot about what faith is not. We've talked about what faith is. Now you need to know where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. This morning, if you'd like to have a faith like these men and women that Clayton read about in Hebrews chapter 11, the place to begin to build that foundational faith in your life that will give you encouragement that you need, like these Christians that were written to in Hebrews, it starts by reading your Bible and listening and hearing what God wants you to do. That's the only way. We invite you this morning to begin that journey of faith as we stand and sing.